And it's a great pleasure to have with us today as a special part of our service, Major General Tim Cross. And so I'm going to invite him to come and join me now on one of the stools. And Fiona's going to give him his microphone, please. Thank you. So for those of you, who maybe can't see, there he is on the screen, even larger than life. And he's got that sort of don't mess with me look, I would say. What stage was this of your career? Was this?
That was when I was commanding a brigade.
Okay.
Yeah.
I wouldn't have messed with you. You look this stern look there. But
now, it was a while ago. I look a bit older now.
Now, having moved into the cinema for this trial period, we know a thing or two about logistics. But you were sort of head of logistics for British forces going into Iraq in 2002-3. That's a little bit of a bigger operation, yeah. Just tell us about that, what that involved being.
When the British military deploy on an operation, we have a series of commanders. The Joint Force Commander is a very senior officer, three-star general or equivalent in the Air Force. And we then have what we call component commanders, land, air, sea, maritime, logistics and special forces. And I was the logistic component commander for the planning for the Iraq operation in 2003. I'd been there in 1990 during the first Iraq war. And essentially, we were going to go initially into northern Iraq via the ports in the eastern Mediterranean. Cyprus was going to be our main logistic base for supporting us. I had two logistic brigades and a whole pile of other stuff. And that whole piece consists of how you get people deployed from the UK. So getting all their kit to the Marchwood military port and to the airports of embarkation, fly them into theatre, move the heavy equipment into theatre, marry all the people up with the kit, get all the heavy metal armoured vehicles sorted out and with ammunition and fuel and so on, marry up all the people, move them into what's called a staging area, and then get them up to the forward edge of the deployment piece before you then get involved in the operation. So it's a pretty complex operation, but actually it's something we do. I've done a fair bit, so there's a lot of just management processes as opposed to leadership, but it's pretty big scale. I mean, we had a division of over 30,000 people for the first Gulf campaign and about 25,000 for the 2003 operation.
Did you find when you went on holidays as a family, it sort of carried over and it's all like flip charts?
We all do exactly that. When we go on holiday, we're just doing logistics. We're sorting out our medical, we're sorting out how to get there, we're sorting out what we're going to eat, where we stay. It's all the same stuff, really.
If we sort of press rewind then, at the beginning of your career, you started off in Northern Ireland. Just tell us a bit about your job there.
So I was commissioned in 1971, having spent a couple of years at the academy at Sandhurst. Did an in-service degree. I have to say, I do feel for people doing degrees today. I was paid as a young officer by the Army to do a degree. And then finished that, and then trained as what's called an ammunition technical officer, deployed to Northern Ireland, and did bomb disposal work in Northern Ireland alongside some other stuff for about a year. That was in the so-called days of the Troubles. Some of you may have heard that expression. The Troubles started the year that I was at Sandhurst in 1970, and when the military go on an operation, the reason we join the military, of course, is we all love medals. We give an operation a name. Northern Ireland was called Operation Banner. When an operation is given a name, there's then a medal for going on it. And Operation Banner started in 1970, the year I was at Sandhurst. It finished in 2007, the year I left the British Army 37 years later. These are long operations. And that period in the early 70s, we were losing well over 100 members of the security forces every year to the IRA and indeed to the Protestant Unionists and so on. So the bomb disposal stuff was about dealing with car bombs and bombs in all sorts of places, really.
It's a pretty brutal time out there.
It was. The very first job I went to was in a restaurant. I don't want to be frightening anybody, but it was called Le Mans Restaurant. It was normal, classic sort of restaurant. If you imagine, this is the restaurant, but flat, obviously. The IRA had put against one of the walls hidden a can of petrol, a box of soap flakes, and then some plastic explosive behind it. They initiated it. The soap flakes caught fire like a napalm bomb, and that swept through the restaurant, sticking to people and so on. Killed a number of people, badly injured a lot of people. it was a brutal place, and it's a bad world out there, and there are lots of bad people, I'm afraid, and it was a bit of an initiation for me.
After Northern Ireland, you were posted to a rather less brutal place, a bit more pleasant, so the island of Cyprus.
Yeah.
Just tell us a bit about that and how you then ended up in Jerusalem.
Yeah, I'd done a tour in between as an adjutant in Germany. Those were the days of the British Army, the Rhine, so a lot of our time was spent in Germany, in a divided Germany. But I got the opportunity to go into Cyprus to work with the United Nations for a year. So Christine, my wife, and our two little children at that stage. My daughter was three and my son was about five or six. And I worked with the UN in Nicosia. The UN had a number of operations going on in those days. There had been a number of fights between the Israelis and the Arab world, the 67 war, the 73 war. Turkey had invaded Cyprus in 74. So there was a lot, I mean, as there is today, sadly, a lot happening in the Middle East. The UN had a little plane that used to go around to these various operations, peacekeeping operations in the Golan Heights, in Jerusalem, in Cyprus, and elsewhere. And Christian and I managed to get a couple of seats on the plane to Jerusalem. We went for a holiday, really, 3 or 4 day break. It happened to be Easter, 1981, and we happened to spend Easter Sunday, which was my 30th birthday, in Jerusalem. We went to the Anglican Cathedral for the Easter Sunday service. We were classic middle-class Christians, I suppose, really. Went to church occasionally. We were married in church. Children were baptized in church. Considered myself to be a Christian, really, in a sort of classic British way. We went to the Anglican Cathedral to see the morning service, which was great, actually. But over a cup of coffee, somebody said to me, had I been to the Garden Tomb? Anybody heard of the Garden Tomb? Yeah, a few hands. Garden Tomb is outside the old city wall of Jerusalem. It's been around for a long time. There's a first century tomb, a first century wine press. It's near a hill that looks like a skull. General Gordon of Khartoum fame, killed in Khartoum during the Sudan War, had been partly helped excavate this place. And it wasn't particularly well known at the time. So this chap we were chatting to told us about it. Cut a long story short, we went that afternoon. The guide that day happened to be a retired British Army colonel. I was a captain, a young captain, a bit of a God incidence. He showed us around the place. He talked through the John's Gospel about what this place was, where Christ was crucified and where he was buried and so on. And at the end of it all, he said, look, this may or may not be the place. The classic tourist place in Jerusalem, if you've been, is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is pretty awful, if I'm honest. But the Garden Tomb is a lovely, quiet, peaceful place. And he said, this may or may not be the place, but the key issue is, if you go and look in the tomb is empty. And feeling a bit of an idiot, I stood up and walked over to this tomb. I'm not quite sure to this day what I expected to see, but the tomb was empty. And as I leant on the post, I thought, actually, he's made a really important point. I mean, if this tomb was empty on the first Easter Sunday, then that has to be transformational. If it wasn't, or if the whole thing was a facade and a trick and so on, then millions of people have been wasting their time for the last 2,000 years. And as Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we amongst all people are to be pitied. We're wasting our time here today, as millions of people have been wasting previously. So it was quite a challenge for me. And subsequently, I went away and chatted to a lot of people, read the scriptures, and later on that year, about 3 months later, I made a decision. And I don't know where you all come from, how many of you have committed your lives to Christ, how many of you have made the decision, but I just concluded I can't sit on the fence anymore. I can't pretend to be a Christian. I'm either going to have to be one or not. And I decided I wanted to be a disciple of Christ, and I made that decision. Interestingly, my wife, who hadn't really experienced that same thing as I'd found in the Garden Tomb, but quietly in her own way, subsequently, that year, in a slightly different way, also made a commitment without the two of us not really meeting at the same time, you see what I mean? So God brought us together, and it was a very exciting time, very very transformational time.
And you talk about, I've heard you talk before about M1, M2 becoming, just explain that.
Yeah, a great friend of mine, retired general, said to me once that most people become Christians by either going down the M1 or the M2. The M1 is the Damascus Road, 1M, notice, in Damascus Road. And the Damascus Road is a spiritual, striking experience, being faced with something quite striking. And the response that, as Paul had to making that commitment. The M2 is the Emmaus Road, two M's in Emmaus. And that's more of a sort of intellectual approach. If you read the story of the Emmaus Road, Jesus opens up the scriptures and explains to them why what happened had to happen. So Ian's point was we either become a Christian by becoming an M1 or an M2. Just to add to that, I often challenge people, and he used to challenge people, about what road they were on in life. My favorite childish joke is the radio traffic announcer who says, I have an important announcement for all of those on the M23 going to Birmingham. The M23 doesn't go to Birmingham. There's a lot of people traveling on roads to life that are not taking them very far. There are a lot of other people who are traveling on the M25, just going round and round in circles and not getting anywhere. And so, you know, from my message to people when I chat like this is, you know, are you on the M1? Are you on the M2? I was an M2 man, really. I needed to explore it. I'm a head-driven intellectual, in inverted commas. I like to think I've got a bit of a heart, but I was more of an M2 man than an M1 man.
So you'd come to Christ those months after that Jerusalem experience, and then you started growing in your faith, and there were two guys in particular who were significant in you sort of growing in your faith. Just tell us a bit about those.
Yeah, this was 1981. 1982, 83, 83, I got a tour, a very hard tour in Paris, France. It was an English-speaking church. In fact, there's two or three English-speaking churches there, one at St. Mark's, Versailles. And a guy called Jonathan Wilmot was the vicar. And that first 2 years, having made a commitment, was obviously very important. And Jonathan was very, very much my spiritual mentor, still is. He and his wife had lunch with us yesterday, coincidentally, all these years later. So Jonathan was a very, very powerful influence in terms of, you know, my early spiritual growth. And I do, you know, suggest, advise that we all have somebody that we can get alongside as we go through growing, spiritually maturing, a mentor, call it, you know, whatever you like, really. But Jonathan was a very important part of my life. Inevitably there are a number of other people too that I could talk about. In the military world, I had a very strong connection with this general I referred to earlier, General Ian Jury, who was a very committed Christian, carried a big staff during the first Gulf War, saw himself as a shepherd of the flock, and he and I used to pray together in the desert. The desert's an extraordinary place. We used to sit literally at 2 o'clock in the morning on camp chairs reading a Bible by moonlight and praying together because it's just, you know, the atmosphere is just so clear.
And there was some padre in Germany, wasn't there?
The other guy was a padre in Germany, a guy called Derek Heaver. Derek, first sermon that he preached when he arrived was entitled Lukewarm Christians Make Me Sick. And it was from the letter to the church in Laodicea. And it really, you know, had a very powerful influence in the sense that I realized you can't be lukewarm about this. You've got to get stuck in, really.
Yeah. And what did that look like then for you in the army, so living out your faith in Christ? What difference did it make to how you operated, how you lived, worked?
Yeah, I think, and you know, I talked to the guys this morning at breakfast. You're all in many different jobs and employments and so forth. I do think that my first calling was to be a very good professional officer in the military. I had no right to go and preach at people. I was not, you know, in the church full time. So it wasn't a matter of banging people with the Bible or whatever. I had to earn the right to share my gospel faith with people. And that meant in my leadership, I had to try and become a better leader, really. And the influence of Scripture, the influence of the people that I met and talked with, the decisions that I made. We were talking about this morning, trying to grow in courage, face up to problems, not walk away from issues, and grow over time in trying to become a better leader. And that opens up conversations, and as a result of it, I had a lot of conversations with soldiers. But the bottom line is, and in a way it goes back to my earlier comment about Northern Ireland, it is a brutal world out there. I've watched the mass graves being dug up in places like Iraq and the Balkans. I've watched people doing terrible things to one another. So soldiers, you know, they're not daft. When you're in those sort of places and circumstances, they ask questions. What on earth is going on here? Why do people do this to each other? What are they trying to get out of it? And it's not true that there are no atheists in the foxhole, but there are surprisingly large numbers of Christians in the British Army, for example. Very senior officers, very committed Christians, because we live in a fallen world. Sin and evil are not interesting theological words to me. They are a brutal reality of a world out there that all too often here comfortably in London, the UK, we don't see the reality of that. So it makes a difference.
And you were talking about decision-making, the difference it made. So in the Balkans, Kosovo, just tell us a bit about that, what big decision you had to make and the difference it made being a Christian.
Yeah. Well, again, go back to this morning, I was saying that, you know, when I look back, it's obviously lots of small things that come to, you know, they just happen in life, don't they, really, in terms of our family life, in business life and so on. And you make decisions. When I was a brigadier in Kosovo, it's inevitably a long story, but essentially the brigade, I was commanding a brigade, we went into Kosovo with another armoured brigade, and we thought we were going to go in to do some sort of peacekeeping operation in Kosovo. We'd done the same in Bosnia in 1995 after the Dayton Agreement. There'd been an agreement, we'd gone in to conduct a peace support operation, and we thought that's what we were going to do at this stage. The peace talks in a place called Rambouillet failed. Milosevic said he would not allow the UN or NATO or anybody else to deal with the Kosovo problem. And those of you who are old enough, and I can see some around the room, will remember that we started bombing Serbia. And therefore, we moved from planning to conduct peace support operations to planning to fight our way into Kosovo. And in the middle of all of that, large numbers of people from Kosovo were kicked out of their homes in the capital, Pristina, and various other places, put on trains, in some cases literally, driven out to the countryside, and ended up, tens of thousands of them, ended up on the border between Kosovo and Macedonia. And a guy called Joe Hegenar, who worked for the United Nations High Commission for Refugees, came to see me, and I went up to the border to have a look at this. It was about 60 or 70,000 people living in the open. The weather was pretty bad. There was no food, no water. This was obviously getting extremely serious. And then the Macedonian Foreign Secretary rang me. He subsequently became the president. Macedonia had been put under a lot of pressure to let these refugees in, but had been refusing to do so for all sorts of reasons we haven't got time to go into. But obviously he'd come under a lot more pressure. And again, without sounding melodramatic about it, I haven't got a clue how he got my telephone number. I had a mobile in the early days of mobiles. Suddenly this guy spoke to me on the phone and said, if I let these people in, can you guarantee that you can look after them and you will not allow them to go into the capital, Skopje, or anywhere else in Macedonia? You know, you will hold them in refugee camps. Well, I mean, I ain't got a clue. I'd never built a refugee camp in my life. I was not there to engage in humanitarian operations. We were planning to fight our way into Kosovo. So there was a strong humanitarian imperative. Literally tens of thousands of people beginning to really suffer, some of them already dying. Actually, there was also an operational imperative. If this got out of hand, we could end up with civil war in Macedonia. We'd seen what had happened in Balkans, in Bosnia, in Kosovo, in Croatia, and so on. So I don't want to be, again, melodramatic or super spiritual about it, but it was he needed an answer. And I was in a field chatting on a phone, and my answer was yes, it'll be fine. Now, I hadn't got a clue whether it would be fine or not, but I went back to my brigade headquarters. I said, put away your weapons. We're going to build refugee camps. It went well, but I have to tell you, it was a difficult decision. In terms of the people above me, there was a pause, and if the whole thing had gone pear-shaped, I would have been sacked. There's no doubt about that. But they needed an answer, and I think, my sense is and my belief is that God had put me there at that time, in that place, to enable me to make that decision that needed to be made. And it was built on, by that stage, 20 years of having been a Christian, making decisions, trying to make the right answer, getting things wrong, failing regularly, but nonetheless, the intention of always trying to serve the Lord in wherever he'd put me. So it was a big decision. It went well, thankfully, but it could have gone pear-shaped.
in terms of things going pear-shaped, that sort of brings us towards the end of your career. I mean, glittering career, but in terms of dealing with failure, tell us more about that in terms of the Iraq situation.
Yeah, it takes us back to 2003, really. Having been the logistic component commander for 2003, we subsequently changed from going through the north of Iraq to going in through the south, through Kuwait, where we'd been back in 1991. And I was stood down from that role, and I was sent to Washington to join what was then called the Office of Post-War Planning, small American team in the Pentagon under a guy called Jay Garner. Cut a long story short, I worked with Jay as the senior Brit there, the only non-American, actually. And we then subsequently went to Kuwait, and then we went into Baghdad in April 2003 as the statue came down. That Office of Post-War Planning became what was called OHA, the Office of Reconstruction and Humanitarian Assistance, and subsequently became what was called the Coalition Provisional Authority under a guy called Bremer, Paul Bremer, Jerry Bremer. And, you know, picking up Marcus's point, from the day I arrived in Washington, it was pretty obvious that there was no coherent post-war plan. I ended up by briefing the Prime Minister, the Foreign Secretary, appeared in front of Chilcot as a witness. The bottom line is, it was a strategic failure, and for the first time in my life, I was living amongst it, and it was not a pleasant place to be. But it is a reality. We all face failure in all sorts of different ways. Failure in, you know, bringing up our children, relationships, failure at work. Learning through failure is the key issue. What did we get out of it? We were just chatting earlier. Biblically, Aaron blames Moses when it all goes wrong, says it's your fault, Moses, you left me to it and I didn't know what to do, and the golden calf incident. Judas commits suicide when he fails. Pilate washes his hands of it, which is what a lot of us do. Nothing to do with me, washing my hands of it in public. David, in the end, is forced to face up to the reality of what he'd done in terms of his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband. So the question, you know, what do you do with failure? And I came back from Iraq later on that summer, emotionally tired, drained, really, angry, frustrated, and I just had to get my mind around it. And from it, you know, I've learned a lot. And one of the issues I do is talk about failure. I mean, I give lectures to failure. And you know, we only need to pick up the business news of any newspaper any day. Pick up the business section of the Times, Telegraph, and there's always some company that's gone, you know, lost its reputation, done stupid things, people have made the wrong decisions. And the issue is, what do we do with it when it goes wrong?
And it's about failure, but also moral courage that you're speaking about at the men's breakfast. And I mean, in that situation, you did speak truth to power, didn't you? But it wasn't, it fell on deaf ears,
Yeah, I did. I look back on it, and I subsequently had conversations with key people and said, was I honest about what I felt at the time? And the honest answer is, I don't want to beat myself up too much over it. The honest answer was, I did speak out. I briefed the Prime Minister, told him I didn't think we were ready for this. But, you know, was I tough enough? Was my upwards leadership strong enough? Speaking truth into power is easy to talk about. It's not easy to do sometimes. And, of course, people like, and it happened to be Tony Blair at the time, and I know Tony Blair is a bit of a toxic brand today, but actually I never voted for him, I have to say, but I quite like the bloke for all sorts of reasons. But, you know, he's getting advice from lots of people. All of us in leadership positions are getting advice from, you know, lots of different people, advisors and fellow directors and so on and so forth. So, and leadership is about having to make decisions. And those decisions can go wrong sometimes. So, yeah, I did speak truth into power. There's no doubt about that. I don't want to be, you know, falsely modest about it. But, you know, could I have been stronger? Did I notice what was happening to me at this period of time? Could I have done things differently? The answer to that is always yes.
And maybe just a final question about moral courage for the person who's looking into Christian things. From your experience of having sort of vaguely believed in God but then being confronted by the gospel and Christ, what would you say moral courage might look like for someone in that situation?
Yeah, I mean, there's two types of courage. There's physical courage. We touched on that quickly this morning. But, you know, most military men who win medals for physical courage, the last VC winner was a guy called Josh Leakey, a guy I know quite well. I knew his dad. His dad was a Harrier pilot. Josh responded to something on the battlefield in Afghanistan instinctively, quickly, and saved lives and got a Victoria Cross. Unusually survived, actually. Most VCs are posthumous. Physical courage tends to be that sort of reaction. Moral courage is different. Moral courage is a more reasoning, slow-burning, I've got to do something about this. This is wrong. Somebody needs to stand up against it. I need to refuse to do what I'm being asked to do. And if I refuse to do what I'm going to ask to do, I could lose my job, I could lose my pension, I could lose my friends, I could lose relationship. You know, it's putting serious stuff on the table. Now, physical courage, you know, you can lose your life as well, but in a way, without being glib about it, if you're blown up by a mine on a battlefield, you know, that's the end. But living with loss of reputation, broken relationship, loss of a job, you know, it's hard. So to be able to make those morally courageous decisions, I think, has to be built on character, not on personality. We live in a world today which just, you know, worships personality, short-term, famous for 5 minutes, you know, all the fashions and this, all this stuff. Character's deeper than that. And it's built on having to have a solid foundation. So there's all sorts of things I could talk about. But, you know, at the heart of it, knowing I am loved by God, that he cares about me. And because he cares about me and he loves me, I hear his voice like he said to Jesus, "This is my son whom I love." And because he loves me, and ultimately in eternal terms, that's what really matters, then I'm prepared to put a foot into the mire, make the difficult choice, and display the moral courage rather than just a short-term physical courage. It's a huge issue, but in simple terms, I think.
And for someone that courage might involve just picking up a gospel and being prepared to read it and see where that goes.
Absolutely. And, yeah. And you know, without being silly about it, having to make the decision. You can go around the M25 for the rest of your life, guys, but actually, at some stage, you've got to get off. And whether you get on the M1 or the M2 doesn't really matter, but get on one of them because it makes a decision. It needs deciding upon.
Thank you very much indeed for sharing your story. Let's. And if you can take hold of your John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at just a verse, really, in the next few minutes, but I want to read a bit of the surrounding passage to give us a sense of context. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, and we'll start reading from verse 25. That's on page 15. John 6, verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So he's just done the miracle of feeding the 5,000. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said, "Always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me.
No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them didn't believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Hunger is one of our most basic human needs, feelings. It's one of the first feelings that we experience. I mean, just think of a baby. We've got plenty here today. They experience hunger. They want food. They cry until they get it. And so hunger is one of our first and most basic needs as human beings. It's one of our sort of primal desires. And it stays the same as adults as well. And we had a pretty substantial fry up back at 9:30 this morning. I'm already starting to feel a bit peckish and looking forward to lunch. But there is another type of hunger that we only become aware of as we grow up as adults, and that is a spiritual hunger. A hunger not in our stomachs, but a hunger in our soul. It's a hunger for meaning. It's a hunger for purpose. It's a longing for more. A feeling of being empty within, even when maybe our bellies are full. So we could call this a spiritual hunger. And I wonder if you can relate at all to what I'm talking about, whether you've ever experienced that, even if you've never admitted it to anyone before. I mean, I can remember first feeling this, becoming aware of it myself, probably when I was early teens. And I can remember lying in bed at night on occasion and just trying to come to terms with the fact that one day I was going to die and thinking, what if that was the end? And trying to make sense of that as a young man. For some people, this spiritual hunger hits them in midlife, when they've achieved many, if not all, of their goals, and they suddenly think, well, what was the point? Why am I still not satisfied? This guy, the great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, he had precisely that experience in middle life. He'd experienced all the goals he'd set himself as an ambitious young man, successful career, fame as a writer, so thanks to that doorstop of a novel, War and Peace. Respected, wealthy, happy family, a lovely wife, 14 children. Physically, mentally, he was fit as a fiddle. So he'd done it all, he had it all. And suddenly the hunger hit him, the emptiness. This is how he puts it in his book, A Confession. He says, my question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting us does not destroy? That was in his book, A Confession. And then in this book, in A Confession, he quotes this Eastern fable to picture our condition. And he said our condition is a bit like this. Imagine you're in a well, a dry well, and you're hanging from a flimsy branch or twig in the wall. And at the bottom of the well underneath you, there is a dragon ready to swallow you up. And there are two mice, one white mouse, one black mouse, that are circling around the stem of this twig or branch that you're holding onto, and they're gnawing away at it, they're eating it. And soon it's going to snap, and you're going to fall into the dragon's jaws beneath. But then as you hang there, he said, you suddenly notice some honey on one of the leaves on this twig, and you start licking it. He says, so I too clung to the twig of life, knowing that the dragon of death was inevitably waiting me, ready to tear me to pieces. I tried to lick the honey which formerly consoled me, but the honey no longer gave me pleasure. And the white and black mice of day and night gnawed at the branch by which I hung. I saw the dragon clearly, and the honey no longer tasted sweet. I only saw them. The two drops of honey which had diverted my eyes from the cruel truth longer than the rest. My love of family and my writing were no longer sweet to me. How can we satisfy this spiritual hunger? Well, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So it's there in the middle of the passage that I just read, John 6:35. I am the bread of life. So Jesus is saying that he is the food that we need. So as we come to him, as we put our trust in him, we find that he is the answer to our deepest spiritual longings. He fills the emptiness within. He gives us inner peace. In him we find the answer to all the big questions of life. People have gone safari in Africa. They try to spot the big five, the lion, leopard, rhino, elephant, buffalo. It's even harder, though, isn't it, to find the answers to the big five questions of life. Got the question of origins, where have I come from? Question of destiny, where am I going? Question of identity, who am I? Question of meaning, what's the purpose of life? The question of ethics, how should I then live? Not having satisfying answers to these big, big questions of life, that it leaves us spiritually hungry, spiritually empty. Jesus is saying that he is the answer to them. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, he says, shall not hunger. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. This guy, Jonathan Aitken, was a high-flying politician, member of cabinet, tipped to be the next prime minister. He wrote this looking back. He said, the more my career prospered on the surface, the more my deeper feelings were signaling an emptiness and a lack of fulfillment within. Gnawing away at me inside was a problem I could not describe except by giving it psychobabble labels such as lack of inner peace, emptiness of feeling, hollowness of spirit, or more simply, something missing. He says it was as though after spending a lifetime wanting to climb a particular mountain, I had unexpectedly reached the final approach to its summit, only to discover that there was nothing there worth the effort of the ascent. It was on becoming a Christian, putting his trust in Jesus Christ, that he came to experience an inner peace he had never known before. And you can read his story, indeed Tim's story as well, in the book over there, City Lives, that you can take away for free. As the bread of life, Jesus satisfies our spiritual hunger. But he does more than that. So as the bread of life, he actually gives us life, eternal life. So he deals with the death problem, the dragon at the bottom of the well. So if you have a look, if you're still in John 6, verse 33, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Or verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You see, a solution to our problem as human beings has to deal with the inner hunger, but it also has to deal with death. With a dragon at the bottom of the well. Because you see, it's death that makes everything so meaningless. If that is the end. Well, as the bread of life, Jesus gives us eternal life. So bread, we're saying, it's not just a picture of satisfying hunger. Bread represents the food we need to stay alive. So bread's a staple food, isn't it? Do we get that? Bread's a staple food. It's what you need to stay alive. So Jesus didn't say, though he could have said, I am the vanilla slice, or I am the chocolate eclair, or I am the jam donut, a sort of naughty but nice treat that you might want on top of things. He's the bread of life. He's saying without him, we are dead, spiritually, physically, eternally. So you've got to sort of rewind a few centuries and think of what life was like in Europe a few centuries ago, where bread was the main source of food. And so for poor peasants and the working class and so on, bread was a big deal. It was a life and death issue. That's the picture here spiritually, that Jesus is the bread of life. And I guess for those from Chinese background, where maybe bread isn't the staple food, you'd have to say he's the rice of life or something. I don't know what the... Jesus is the rice of life. Think of, you know, peasants in rural China. Without rice, you die. It's that idea. So we're hanging from the twig, dragon of death underneath. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus slays the dragon. He gives us eternal life. He rescues us from eternal death. And he is the only one who can. Which brings us to our second point. I am the bread of life, Jesus says, but I am the bread of life. So he's not just the bread of life, he is the bread of life. The one and only. So not a bread, one of many, but the bread that we need. So, you know the experience of standing in the bread aisle in the supermarket. It's pretty daunting, and you've got all these so many options before you. You think, you know, white or brown, thick or thin slice, you know, this brand, that brand, wholemeal or rye, you know, free-range bread that spent a happy life wandering around in the fields, or, you know, whatever it is. It's not like that with Jesus spiritually. Jesus is saying he is the one and only bread of life. It is an exclusive claim that what he offers cannot be obtained anywhere else. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is because of his unique origin. That he alone has come down from heaven. He alone is God come to earth. So in verse 33, Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Again, verse 38, I've come down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. As it says in the very first chapter of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, for someone to be the bread of life, they have to have come down from heaven. Because only God himself can satisfy our spiritual hunger, and only God himself can give us eternal life. No one but God can do that. You see, the whole reason that we're spiritually hungry, the whole reason we die, is because our relationship with God, the author of life, has been broken. We're made by God for God. And so the solution has to be the restoring of that relationship through God becoming man in Jesus, coming to rescue us through his death and resurrection. And so Tolstoy recognized this. He said that all that time that my heart was oppressed with a painful feeling, which I can only describe as a search for God. By coming to Jesus, that search reaches its destination. He is the bread of life, come down from heaven. Also he claimed. You think, well, how do we know? How do we know he's telling the truth? Maybe he was deluded, maybe he was lying. I mean, anyone can claim to be the bread of life. Where's the proof? Well, the first half of chapter 6 that we didn't read records Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the people eat till they're full, and then they collect up 12 baskets of leftovers at the end. It's a miracle. And it is proof that Jesus is the bread of life. The physical demonstration proves he can do the spiritual stuff. So if you go for a job interview, you know, you have to give proof of your skills and abilities, don't you? So it cuts no ice at all with an interview if you just say, I'm a great team player. Yeah, great. Give us an example from your experience to prove that claim. And so you tell them, well, you know, there was this or that situation at work, and this is how I dealt with it. It shows, you know, I'm a great team player and so on. And so Jesus doesn't just say, look, I am the bread of life. He says, here's the evidence so that you might believe. The feeding miracle is the proof to back up the claim, as are all his miracles. Now, his claims are definitely worth a closer look. And so this John's Gospel, this is for you to take away for free. Have a read for yourself. We've got a Christianity Explored course starting next week before the service. A chance to take a closer look at three key questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? So Jesus is the bread of life. How should we respond? Well, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's very simple, really, isn't it? We just need to come to him. We just need to believe in him. There aren't 101 things that we need to do. He doesn't say that first you need to go away, clean up your act, sort your life out, improve your life, become more moral, get religion. Just says there's one thing we need to do. We need to come to him and we need to believe in him. Same thing. It's very simple, but it's life-changing. But believing is more than just ticking some mental box. It's personally trusting in him. And that comes across there in verse 51 where he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Feeding on the bread of life, feeding on Jesus, is a picture of receiving Jesus personally. So not just saying, yes, I believe Jesus existed, or not even just saying, yes, I believe that Jesus came as the bread of life, but it's then personally trusting in him and personally receiving him. So maybe think of it this way, that sometimes at the end of a meal, you find that children are still hungry. Other parents have told me this from their experience. And the reason is that their children haven't eaten their food. And all they've done is they push their food around the plate and they're still hungry at the end of the meal. So they acknowledge the existence of the food, but they've just pushed it around the plate and they're hungry at the end. And so in the same way, acknowledging Jesus existed, or even that he is the bread of life, is not enough. We need to feed on him. We need to personally receive him and trust in him, as Tim was sharing he did. To say, well, he came for me. And that believing in him is believing that he died for me. See, that's why in verse 54, Jesus switches from talking about bread to body. So he says in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He's speaking of his death on the cross. That we're to believe personally in that. That he died for me. He died for my wrongdoing. To pay for that, to rescue me from the judgment that I deserve. Now that's what communion's about, isn't it? That when Christians eat bread and wine, it pictures this personal trusting in, feeding on Christ and his death for me. So the other week, some friends at church here kindly took some of us out for dim sum together on Saturday for lunch, together with the rest of the staff team. And these friends kindly, basically we ate and they paid. It's the sort of arrangement I really warm to, actually. Same with Jesus. We eat, he pays. He picks up the tab. Through his death, we have life. Now, what's not to like? You know, it sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But not everyone does not like it, and not everyone liked it at the time. Now, why is that? And we'll close with this. Verse 26, Jesus says to the crowd following him, he said, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Many people had no time for Jesus as the bread of life. They just wanted free food. They'd been there at the feeding of the 5,000 and they thought, well, I mean, this is fantastic. You know, this is free meals. This could cut down on the monthly bills. And all they were thinking of was their bellies. They were thinking of the material, not the spiritual. Many make the same mistake today, that they think that material things can satisfy our deepest spiritual needs. I asked Siri on my phone the other day, I said, well, you know, Siri, what's the meaning of life? And she or he, whichever it is, said, all evidence to date suggests it's chocolate. Now, obviously, it's just a joke, but there's a serious side to it. Can material things give my life meaning and answer the big questions of life? The adverts imply they can. They show us pictures of people who are happy, they're always smiling, because they have this new thing. And the message is, if only you get this bottle of Coke, this new shampoo, this coffee, this Hoover, this car, this house, this lottery win, then you'll be happy. But of course, it's a lie. Material things cannot satisfy our deepest needs. It's basically licking the honey from the leaf as you're hanging from the twig, as Tolstoy put it. Sometimes people even try and reinvent Jesus to conform to this agenda, this material agenda, as if he's just come to improve our lot in life materially, to give us health and wealth and prosperity, not eternal life. But that is just making up your own religion. But there is another reason too why people reject Jesus. At the end of the passage in verse 66, we read this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, why did they turn away? Well, you can see there in verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they heard what he was teaching, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? This is a hard saying, who can listen to it? They found some of the things Jesus taught hard. Hard to understand, maybe, certainly hard to accept. So in verse 41, we had people grumbling about his claim to have come down from heaven. In verse 52, it says they disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus asks in verse 61, he said, do you take offense at this? Do you take offense at this? And of course, many people do. Many people are offended by the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the Bible. The Bible has some pretty hard things to say. Hard things to say about God, that he is holy and pure and he judges and he rules. Hard things to say about us, that we are not the good people we think we are, but we're sinful and we deserve judgment. Hard things about eternity, what happens when we die, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Hard things about Jesus, that he is the only way to God. Hard things about our lifestyles, that there is right and there is wrong. And God does have the right to tell us what we do with our money and our time and in our relationships and our sexuality. And many take offense at this and they turn away. But the question is not, is this comfortable, but is it true? Because truth can be inconvenient, but we'd be fools to reject it for that reason. So a while back, the doctor told me I had high cholesterol, told me I needed to cut back on the cheese. That was a hard saying. Okay, it's a hard saying. Yeah, that was a pretty hard saying for me. I love cheese. I used to eat it morning, noon, and night. But to ignore the truth can be fatal, and that's certainly true spiritually. Sadly, Tolstoy ignored the truth. Although he had this spiritual crisis in midlife, and he searched for God, he turned to God, he didn't like a lot of what he found in the Gospels. He didn't like the hard sayings. So what did he do? He rewrote it. He wrote his own version. It's called The Gospel in Brief. It's basically Tolstoy's Gospel. Basically took out all the bits he didn't like. And people still do that today. But to do that is to reject the real Jesus. What should we do then? At the end of the chapter, Jesus turns to the 12, his closest followers, and he says, do you want to go away as well? He asked in verse 67, and Simon Peter answered him in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now that's the bottom line. If you reject Jesus, what is your alternative? So who are you going to follow instead? And what are they offering? And can they deliver? Can they satisfy your deepest longings? Can they give you eternal life? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst.